Thank you, Linda. So good, again, to be with you all. David's memory of our family history, in particular stories about me, are so much better than my own. I hardly know if he's ever telling the truth. I can't believe I got spanked for praying. What in the world? Oh, man, it's so good this evening to be with you. So happy to see friends from Sardinia as well. I told the congregation here at New Harmony and wanted to say the same to the folks from Sardinia. You know, yeah, it was 26 years ago where you all were a part of my entrance into a vocational call to ministry and discerning if that indeed was what God was calling me to. And you helped a 19-year-old start cutting his teeth in ministry, and you were very kind and patient and gracious and understanding. And I think it was I told the folks here, it was that first summer of 96, just a month or so in, that Dr. Gordon Reed looked at me and said, "Well, boy, it's time to learn how to preach." And I'm thinking, okay. And what'd I do? He said, "August 11th. You're preaching." And he threw me in here. And then I was in this pulpit and then drove down the road to Sardinia. And again, what was being ignited in me, what was being confirmed, is the Lord calling that young guy into ministry. And now 26 years later, you saw me into seminary through much of my seminary, and the ordination process was completed. I think between my brothers David Rhett and I, there's probably 30 years at RTS Charlotte as we were serving in full-time ministry and going to seminary. They wouldn't even name a sidewalk after us. I mean, I even asked her, "Can we get a restroom? Can it something?" Nothing. But a lot of years there and a lot of patience by churches who were seeing us through it. And New Harmony and Sardinia were part of that in my life. And I'm so, so very thankful. In looking at Revelation, you want to join me in your copy of God's Word at Revelation 2. We are looking at this morning, tonight, and the next two nights, four letters from Jesus to very specific churches in the first century. And we've said that what he said to those churches, very real specific churches in the first century, he says to us as well. And so we're going to be looking at four of those through our services together. And this morning we looked at the letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And there was a number of good things going on in the church of Ephesus. But he said, "You've lost your first love." And there was a challenge to return to the first love. And we saw some early historical accounts that looks like that second, third generation really reignited. You know, in essence, we're seeing revival. And there was some revival that took place in some of these churches. And Ephesus was one of them for a little bit. But it was by about 135 A.D., just as Jesus had warned, look, if you don't get this, if you don't return to your first love, or if you abandon it, at some point I'm going to snuff out your light, your lampstand. And the church, by about 135 A.D., the church in Ephesus was no more. And we know that's the story of many churches through history. You can go to Europe, and these wonderful buildings that were built to the glory of God are now museums. And we see it happening in America as well. And so we were challenged to return to the love we had at first. Love for Christ, love for one another in the church, and love for the lost. There was a challenge as well in application this morning. I think some are up here and some are on the table when you come into the church. But it's what's called the 21-Day of Personal Worship Challenge. The 21-Day Challenge. I think this came out of Perimeter Church in Atlanta and Randy Pope. But the idea is to get folks to break. That what they say is, it takes about 21 days of consistency to break bad patterns. In other words, if you're in bad patterns, it takes about 21 days of consistency to break those. And some of the bad patterns that we get in that does not help our love for Christ, our personal relationship to Jesus, is neglecting time with Him. Neglecting personal time, appointments, hearing from Him in His Word, talking to Him in prayer. We've got so many things going on. We say we're busy. I just can't get to that. And it's so easy for us to get in this pattern of neglect. And the 21-day challenge is to reignite a pattern that helps you cultivate relationship with Jesus, hearing from Him in His Word, time in prayer. And so there's some structure and boundaries to help you. I hope you'll see that. Maybe as a family, you can encourage one another in your homes and in your church. Tonight's letter, we're skipping down to verse 18. And tonight's letter from Jesus is to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira had been under Roman rule for nearly 300 years. And over those years, and prior to those years, the city had no natural defenses at all. And because of it, it was very vulnerable, and it was in a vulnerable position, and it had been through destruction so many times through human history. Destruction, rebuilding. And so now under Roman rule, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, had helped this city to flourish. It became a commercial city. Historians tell us it was the center of guilds. Now, trade guilds were similar to our unions today. People with the same trade, banded together, stronger together, that kind of thing. So there were guilds of clothiers, of bakers, of tanners, of potters, of linen workers, of slave traders, of shoemakers, of coppersmiths. And two very prominent industries in that day were wool and dyeing cloth. Dye was extracted from a root that grew in Thyatira. You might remember the first convert we learn about in Europe, the first convert to Christianity under Paul's ministry that we know of, that we hear about, is a lady named Lydia in Acts 16. She was from Thyatira, and she sold those purple dyes. She was a businesswoman, and that was her trade. Now, to understand the context of this letter, you need to understand a few more things about those guilds. Each guild had a false god that supposedly cared for them. And they worshiped that god. And if you were associated with a guild, you not only were part of a business community, you also had a religious community. So there was this pressure that you faced in trying to seek your livelihood to worship idols, to eat food sacrificed to idols, to engage in sexual immorality as a part of worship, as a part of their acts of worship. And if you wanted good standing in the guild, this was expected. If you did not affirm these things and participate in these things, you could be expelled. You could lose your friends. You could lose your job. And so there was great temptation to tolerate evil, to join in it, to compromise, to blend in. And so you can understand then the tension for these folks that were coming to faith in Christ, particularly these Gentiles working in these guilds, being converted to Jesus Christ. Now, we'll take most of this letter in pieces, and we'll start with chapter 2, verse 18. And anytime we're reading the Scripture, remember, it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It means it's come to us from God. It's true in all that it claims. You can trust it completely. It will not let you down. So here's the introduction to the letter. To the angel, and we said this morning, you can translate angel as messenger, also as elder. To the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Well, Jesus immediately identifies himself in this letter in a very intimidating fashion. Don't miss that. You know, the title Son of God is used of Jesus 46 times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's evoked in Revelation. And the title Son of God communicates his deity and his absolute power. Remember the context in which these letters are being written. Roman emperors refer to themselves in their letters as sons of God. Jesus makes it clear he's the one and only divine Son of God. And so he speaks to this church, and he begins his letter not in a tone of sympathy, but rather in a tone of judgment. And he says, whose eyes are like flames of fire. They just picture the penetrating power of the eyes of the Son of God. With every church, he has described their situation. We said this morning, he sees it all. He walks among the lampstands. He sees the good. He sees the bad. He sees the ugly. And he not only sees the outward, that his people, that's going on in the lives of his people and in his churches, he not only sees their outward action and inaction, but he can see into their very heart. That's terrifying. What are you hiding? What are you hiding today? What are you hiding, kids, from your parents? What are you hiding from your friends, from your spouses? What false beliefs, what wicked practice? The one with penetrating eyes like flames of fire sees it. His feet are like burnished bronze. The church understood this image that Jesus is using to describe himself. Remember, there were guilds in Thyatira. One of the guilds, or several of the guilds, were bronze guilds. Think Roman warrior bronze armor. It's a picture of purity. It's a picture of power. It's a picture of war. No impurity is in him, the Son of God, and he cannot be moved. And he's ready. He's ready with those brass feet to trample in judgment if he must. To stomp out the sinner and the sin in his church. It reminds us of later in Revelation at chapter 19, verse 15, the vision that John has of Jesus as he who treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So here Jesus comes in trampling judgment. It's frightening to see Jesus Christ coming towards his church in this way, addressing his people, his Christians in first century Thyatira and at New Harmony Presbyterian Church. He's addressing us in a frightening way. I mean, just imagine being in the assembly in Thyatira, having received this letter, and from its introduction, there's a tension. Now Jesus gives a very gracious moment of respite in verse 19. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And that's some encouragement that he gives to them. Unlike the church in Ephesus, their works of love and faith were actually improving. They were better now than they were when they had begun. And that's high praise. And, you know, many churches would say, well, amen, let's close in prayer. We're very content with that. Please don't say anymore. They were working hard to love each other. They were professing faith. They were sharing it with others. They're serving others with their lives. And they're patiently enduring some of the hard things in the Roman Empire. And that's pretty good stuff. But Jesus is not done. He loves his church, so he's going to tell us the truth. Don't ever think that a Christian friend, parent, sibling, child is not loving you if they're telling you the truth. It might be something hard to hear. It might be something hard to hear about your character, about your behavior, about your words. But if they're coming, as we talked about this morning, in grace and truth, they're loving you. And Jesus loves his church, and so he's going to tell them the truth. He gives them encouragement, but he's going to tell them the truth. Now, before we go further, just to give you a framework to think through before Jesus gets really honest with them, there was a sociologist named Peter Berger who coined and popularized the term plausibility structure. And that philosophy states that there's certain assumptions and presuppositions in every culture that are so widely held by the people of that culture that those things are not even questioned. They're just values and things that are completely unquestioned. For example, there's some cultural context where there's a high value on avoiding shame. And so every decision in general made in those families, in those cultures, is filtered through how can we not be shamed? It's filtered through not being shamed. Because there's this ultimate value of not being shamed. In our culture, you can look at one of the values of the day is tolerance. That's an assumed virtue. In other words, the way our culture, our secular culture, defines tolerance is that you must agree with and support and embrace everyone and everything. And if you do not, you're labeled as narrow-minded, as bigoted, as primitive, as a hater. The list goes on and on. And we have seen that in our culture, haven't we? In the name of tolerance, authorities have tried to shut down Christian groups on university campuses because those groups won't allow non-Christians to be officers or leaders in their campus Christian groups. So they're not acceptably tolerant, and so their intolerance is not tolerated. We see the madness, right? We've also know that there are several states that have told adoption agencies that they must close because they refuse to place children in the homes of same-sex couples. So in other words, by being tolerant of homosexualities, these authorities become intolerant of Christian agencies and their convictions. If you have a biblical conviction that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, you'll be called a bigot. Similar things were going on in the first century Asia Minor. There was this influential lady and group of people in Thyatira, referred to in verse 20, and the Lord refers to her as Jezebel. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, verse 20, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the name Jezebel refers to a Jezebel of the Old Testament. So that's how this lady or group of people is being described. And you might remember, you probably recognize today, there's not a lot of girls with the name Jezebel. The original Jezebel you can find in 1 Kings chapter 16. She was a seducer of God's people. In 2 Kings 9:22, she's referred to as a harlot who practiced witchcraft. She was named after the false god Baal. She married Ahab, who was king of Israel. She did not like God-appointed leaders and prophets, and so she wanted them dead, and she had the power and influence to follow through. And under her influence, God's prophets were persecuted, and an altar for Baal was risen up. And her Baal worship included wicked feasts, idol worship, and orgies. And now, a woman like her and a group of people reflective of her, of Old Testament Jezebel, are influencing the church in Thyatira. And many in the church were tolerating it. They were being influenced by her. And so what does Jesus say about that? Well, we just read what he says about that in verse 20. I have this against you. You're tolerating this lady and this group of people who are buying into these things and selling these things. And she was convincing. And this group of people following her were convincing. And remember the guilds. Those guilds were lifelines. They were not only your provision, they were your safety net. You paid dues to the guild. And if you were ever in need, the guild helped you out. And here they are. And these guilds are worshiping false idols. They ate food offered to idols. They gave themselves to one another in immoral acts of worship. And so the ones who seeking to be faithful to Christ found themselves in a terrible tension. I mean, do I pay my dues because it's all spent on wickedness? Do I just go near to the demonic worship gathering? I'm supposed to worship God alone. I don't want to participate in the feast because the Jerusalem council said we're not to eat food sacrificed to idols. I don't know if do I go hang out at the party? I mean, there's all kind of immorality. I'm going to get pulled into it. But if I take my stand, I lose my job. How do I provide for my family? I lose my friends. The guild will call me a hater, intolerant, narrow-minded, a Neanderthal. I'll be exiled. You know, and besides all this, the Roman emperors were famous for their persecution of Christians. Listen to what the Roman historian Tacitus writes about how Christians were treated. Mockery of every sort was added to their death, the Christians' death. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. The emperor offered his gardens for the spectacle, as exhibiting a show in the circus. And you know, when you study first century history, what awful crimes are the Christians committing? And Tacitus even, he even acknowledges that Christians weren't really guilty of the trumped up charges of setting fire to Rome that kind of came under Nero. And a lot of persecution followed. He pinned it on Christians so that the persecution could get stepped up. What Tacitus says is, he admits, he says, you know, they were killed for hating against mankind. Hating against mankind. It's not tolerant. In the early 2nd century, Roman governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, expressed his frustration because the Christians won't invoke our gods. In a letter to Emperor Trajan, he lamented their stubbornness and unyielding obstinacy. He was angry over their intolerance of all the gods. What? One true God? Jesus? The only way to salvation? And so to fix the problem, Pliny decided to force Christians to worship the pagan gods and curse Christ. And if they refused, they were put to death. And the stories of these men, the Pliny and Nero and Domitian, they're encouraging and they're frightening. They're frightening because they sound eerily like the kind of language and accusations being hurled at Christians today who stand on the side of truth, who just speak what is true. Today, as Christians, we're being asked to pay homage to the gods of tolerance that demand the embrace and the acceptance of beliefs and practices that are forbidden by God Almighty. And yet there's encouragement because there's nothing new under the sun, and this sort of persecution that we're getting a little taste of in America, just a little bit. There's encouragement because that was happening since the first century in a much more brutal way. And Christ said it's going to happen. If you love Him, He said, listen, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And that wasn't the end of Christianity. What the Christians were facing in Asia Minor, in Thyatira, in Ephesus, and other churches, it wasn't the end, it was the spread of it. We are fruit of what God was doing in the first century, even through the persecution of His people. In the midst of it, the church thrived and expanded. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, He said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so this lady and this group of people within the church, among the churches in Thyatira, who Jesus compared to the Jezebel, is influencing the church towards deep compromise. She's called herself a prophet. She was influential. She was powerful. She was divisive. She challenged the doctrine entrusted to the church through Christ and His apostles. And she was teaching a false gospel and many false doctrines. It could have sounded like this. Hey, listen, don't listen to the teachers who keep going on about what the Apostle Paul has said, or Peter or John. Don't worry with all the scriptures from Moses and the prophets. I mean, those guys are ancient. They're not as enlightened as us. They're not as involved as us. Their times are different. We got a deeper knowledge now, deeper insights. Hey, yeah, believe in Jesus. That's great. Love and serve others, but be tolerant of everybody and all these practices and all these other beliefs. It's all the same, really. It all leads to the same place. These are some of the lies that were being spit out. You don't have to put your life on the line over silly myths and teachings of bigots and haters. Remember, you work in the guild. You need your job so you can provide for your family and help support the church. So look, when they got an idol feast, just go to it. When they have some of the evil worship, well, she wouldn't have called it that, some of those orgies and things in worship, just participate. It's okay. God's more concerned with our spirit than our bodies. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. That was some of the false doctrines being taught in the first century. A lot of that sounds like today, doesn't it? We hear popular so-called Christian teachers saying you can be a faithful Christian and a committed homosexual. Popular false teachers saying you can be a faithful Christian and a committed adulterer. You can be a faithful Christian and a committed fornicator and pornography watcher. These are what people under the guise of Christianity will say. You can have both. God doesn't judge. Who are we to judge? Is what they're teaching. We should just be tolerant of all of one another and all beliefs. Just remember, Jesus loves you and we love you. And how does Jesus take that? He says, I have this against you, church. Your tolerance of evil is wicked. So this lady and this group of folks were preaching tolerance, as in embrace what Rome embraces. Don't tell people that this is sin. Don't tell people this is wrong. Tolerance is the ultimate virtue. Sounds a little bit like America. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. So for the church in Thyatira, though their faith, love, and service and perseverance were strong, their doctrine and their holiness were out of accord with God's word. Instead of standing against evil, they tolerated it. And Jesus says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, that's those who follow after her. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I know what's going on. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. The Lord said he gave her opportunity to repent. Maybe there was an elder that went to her, or maybe John, I don't know. But she would not. She continued in her immorality and her false doctrine. And Jesus declared that this one who had bed many would be cast into a sick bed, and those along with her into tribulation, and her children, those disciples following after her, he will strike dead. She made her bed, the name of that bed was hell, and Jesus said, all churches will know Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds and judges righteously. That's Jesus speaking. How's that for tolerant? And sadly, though this letter was written in the later first century, we think, by the end of the second century, there was no church in Thyatira. Lampstand removed. Jesus and his pure feet of bronze stomped out that lampstand too. You know, you hear a lot of folks got a lot of views about Jesus. And lots of times, like, you really need to search the scriptures, because lots of times how people view Jesus is not how the Bible depicts Jesus. You'll hear folks say, well, my Jesus doesn't judge. Have you read his letter to the churches in the first century? What do you mean he doesn't judge? Well, my Jesus loves everybody. My Jesus accepts me the way I am. Listen, Jesus comes after us and loves us with a pure, godly, righteous, unconditional love, and he saves us as he grabs our heart and gives us faith in himself. But he doesn't leave us the way we were when he came after us. You know, in Ephesians 2, many of you have memorized 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Faith. It's a gift of God. You can't even boast about your faith. You didn't do it. That's a gift from God. If you've had eyes to see your sin and that Jesus is the Savior, that's a gift from the Almighty. You can't boast about that, Paul says. But then in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, he saved us to change us. He saved us and he intends to transform us. Some of us are really slow. I'm very slow at this. But God has been doing a work in me since he grabbed my heart as a little boy. And he changes us from what we were. And yet, in our world, if you call people to repent as Jesus did, you're judgmental and you're intolerant. You're a hater. And by that definition, Jesus is a hater. But we know he's not. He's the greatest lover of souls. You know, Bible-believing Christians are regarded as intolerant spiritually because we affirm that Jesus said he's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to heaven. There's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. We're regarded as intolerant ethically because, like Jesus, we refuse to affirm that any and all behavior is morally acceptable. They say, no, there's a standard. God makes that clear. We all fall short of it. Let's be honest. But there's a holy standard that God has set. We're not to call evil good. We're regarded as intolerant sometimes in our politics because we want to advocate for laws that would protect life or protect the God-designed and defined institution of marriage. And this shouldn't be news to us. Jesus said the world will hate us. And that doesn't mean that we're to hate the perishing. We talked about that this morning. We're to seek, though, to love them by calling them to faith and repentance. And we got to get over the reality that unless God is doing a work in them, nobody's going to like that. I mean, you know when God's doing a work in someone, when you're talking to them about the gospel and you're talking about the sin issue, and they're like, yeah. Like, man, that's me. Like, even the good stuff I do, if I'm really honest, it's like selfish. Like I'm doing something good for somebody because there's really something I want in return. Or I want them to think I'm a good guy or a good girl. I even mess up my good stuff. I mean, you know God's working when people start owning their sin. And you know, Jesus has encouraging words for us to hold fast to sound doctrine. Look at verse 24. To you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine of tolerance of evil, who've not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give the power over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. He quotes the prophet, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I've also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus is promising in that relief and salvation and ruling and reigning with Christ for those who abide in him. He makes us overcomers. He makes us conquerors. He says, hey, just hold on. And ultimately, he's the one holding on. He's the one who holds us fast. He's the bright and morning star who will illumine his saints in the present and for eternity. And on his side, if you're on his side, you're always going to be on the right side of history. You're going to be told at times when you stand for biblical truth, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. If you're on the side of Christ and his word, you're going to be on the right side of history. Indeed, the right side of eternity. All right, so what are takeaways from this letter? First of all, the seriousness of sin in the church. Friends, Jesus doesn't play. He will not strive with your unrepentance forever. He's patient. He gave this Jezebel time to repent, and he gives it to you, and he gives it to me. But we learned that the seriousness of sin in the church, among the people of God. And we're called to repent. To turn from it. The second thing that stands out in this passage is the evidence of true Christianity. It's not simply, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's not simply faith, love, service, and perseverance, all things he affirmed in this letter. It's also involves sound doctrine and holiness. That Christ saves his people and is working on us to become more and more holy. To hate our sin more and more. To love righteousness more and more. The third thing we see is that the wonderful, gracious promise of God to his own. He will give us the kingdom, and he gives us Christ. I mean, there's an assurance here. He's not laying a burden on us. He's not saying, hey, now, from now on, if you can get a perfect mark, church and Christians in Thyatira, if you can now do it all perfectly, then okay, you'll be okay with me. He says, repent. But he says, look, I'm not putting this burden on you. Here's all the things. You hold to what you have. You hold to what Christ and the apostles have given to you. You cling to that in faith. And there is beautiful things coming. And then fourth, understand that the secular world's version of tolerance, it's not loving. Young people, young adults, I mean, we've been immersed with, tolerance of all ways of seeing things and viewing things. And we're to be very loving in our disagreeability, right? But tolerance is not the ultimate virtue. It's actually not loving if we're not telling people the truth. Listen to this insight. I don't recall the author. But the author writes, to tolerate evil is to deny justice. God unleashes his full wrath on evil because he's good. If good tolerated evil, it would cease to be good. Refusal to tolerate sin, then, is an essential part of loving others well. It might be tolerant for a mother to let her children play in a busy street or run with scissors, but it's not loving in the least. We also should hate sin because it's harmful, even if we don't always understand the harm that may be caused. As a child's unaware that a car may quickly appear, we must understand that we're unaware of all the dangers of sin. The scriptures call us to love and let it be genuine, to abhor what is evil, to hold fast to what is good. Loving people well doesn't mean we must embrace all the choices they make. You know, so it means we openly welcome and embrace all who come into our lives with a heart of understanding, and we want to present to them the gospel and the hope of the gospel. But we love people well when we call them out of sin. We love one another well when we call one another out of sin into a relationship with King Jesus. That's not the world's definition of love, but that's the truest way to love. Finally, trace the scripture and remember, you'll find a God who doesn't tolerate sin. In the garden, God didn't tolerate Adam and Eve's sin. He didn't accept their lifestyle choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't do it with Cain. In the days of Noah, after much patience, God did not relent from pouring out his wrath with a flood. We could go on and on about the intolerance of God through Scripture towards sin. Patience, but intolerance. Achan, Korah, Uzzah, the ark, Sodom, Gomorrah, and so on. And some will say, well, that's Old Testament. No, Jesus said in Matthew 10 that the judgment to come on those who reject the gospel will be worse than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, we do well as we walk out of this night to say, what sin, Lord, am I tolerating in my life? It's easy for our minds to go to one another. No, what sin am I tolerating in my heart, in my mind, in my life? Is it some sexual sin? Is it some secret sin? Is it some sin of word, gossiping? Is it some dishonest business? What sin am I tolerating in me? Is it just my self-centered selfishness? What sin in my family am I tolerating? We can love our family and still say, hey, that's not okay before the Lord. Let's look at what His Word says. He calls you to repent. I'm still your daddy. I still love you. But I can't affirm what you're choosing. I can't do that in good conscience. I love you too much to tell you differently. What sins are we tolerating in our church? What sins do we ignore? What sins do we want to sweep under the rug? What sins are we not even willing to confront with fellow Christians? What sins are we not calling one another to say, hey, we're called to repent of these things? Look at this one more quote from Melissa Kruger, who writes, both the Old and New Testaments display a God who doesn't tolerate sin. Yet there's one story in Scripture that demonstrates most clearly the intolerance of God. It's the story of the cross. Take a fresh look at the terrifying and uncomfortable reality of the cross. There, an innocent man went beaten, nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of the world for you and for me. Is this the picture of a tolerant God who ignores evil? No. This is a gruesome picture of divine wrath and judgment. And the story makes no sense if God is a tolerant God. The cross demonstrates God's character in all its complexity. It shows His love and His kindness and His mercy united together with His justice and His holiness and His wrath. It perfectly demonstrates a God who surpasses understanding. The Lord's giving us a glimpse into the immensity of His love for us. The love of God is not a tolerant love. It's much better. It's a redemptive love. Friends, that's the gospel. I'll take that kind of love. How about you? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.
Would you close and bring into the benediction?
Yes. Heavenly Father, forgive us for tolerating evil in our own life, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of those we want to fit in with, in the life of our very church. forgive us for any ways in which we've tolerated evil. And Lord, may we reflect our God of love and of truth, our God of grace and mercy and of truth. Lord, as we love one another, as we tell the truth, as we confess sin, as we call one another to repent, Lord, not because we're above one another as judges, but because You, the judge, have called us to not tolerate evil. Lord, we desire our church, the churches represented here, we desire those lampstands to be shining until You return. Because when You return for Your own, You're coming as that judge. And yet we who belong with You fear not the condemnation. Because in Christ there is no condemnation. So Lord, it's only going to get better. No matter how harsh people are to us because we love You and love Your Word and are committed to it, it's only going to get better for us. Because You are King and You are Savior. Give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.